Today's text comes from the book of Acts, chapter 28. We're going to be looking at the first six verses of chapter 28. The word of God says, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." This is the word of the Lord. You guys can be seated this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for this account of Paul being in one of the most destitute situations of his life and ministry, and yet resting in your presence and seeing your power manifest because you were present with him every step of the way. God, we pray, Father, that today as we look at this text, that we would see your presence in our lives in a new way, in a new light, God, because there are times, Father, when we do not feel your presence and we don't see your hand in many things because we can just get so caught up in our circumstances. Help us to see that the lie that we believe sometimes that we're all alone isn't true, that you never will leave us, that you never will forsake us, as your word has said. We love you, God, and we praise you, and we know that we can only live according to these truths by your will. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you make it so. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever feel alone? I don't mean like sitting in your living room by yourself and all of a sudden you're like, yeah, I feel alone because I'm alone. That's not what I mean. I mean really feeling alone. Like you could be in a room full of people that you know and love, and yet you're going through certain situations in your own life that you feel completely isolated, even in a room full of your best friends, even in a room full of your family. I remember last year as COVID began to ramp up and I was dealing with all the different concerns of everybody in the congregation and people within the community and everything else, right? You had people on both sides of the thing and they were, you know, this is all a hoax and nobody should do anything to protect themselves or anyone else, or it's the end of the world, everyone's gonna die from this thing, right? And I remember just having to counsel both sides of that, right? And I was sitting there in the middle. I had legitimate concerns of the situation. I also had legitimate concerns about the way that the media was portraying everything and using it in the middle of a political season, right? But I couldn't share those concerns. I couldn't share my honest opinion with the people who landed on one side or the other, because the people who were on those polar opposite sides saw the other side as the enemy. So literally, I could be sitting there talking to people all day, people who I know care about me, people who I care about, and no matter what, even though I'm in conversations with people all day long, I literally felt alone. It took me a long time to acknowledge that I even felt that way, to realize that I felt that way. And I remember when I finally got there, I shared it with the deacons one Sunday morning. And later on that day, I got a simple text message from Peter Blanton, and it just said, "You are not alone." Right? And now, that was the most comforting thing that anyone could have said to me at that time. Because, I mean, what Peter was saying is that I'm not alone in church leadership, that I have deacons there who I can lean on, who will support me and everything else. But the reality of it is that even if that wasn't the case, I'm still not alone. God is with me. God is with us every moment of the day, right? And we all go through seasons where we feel isolated, where we feel alone, where we feel like nobody will understand where we're at or what we're going through. But we only need to stop and recognize the truth that God has literally put his Holy Spirit within us and has empowered us to endure whatever situation it is that we're facing, right? This idea is, the idea of it is to practice the presence of God. There's a monk by the name of Brother Lawrence who lived right around the time of the Reformation, and he wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. But this is just a quote from him. He says this, "We need only to recognize God intimately present with us and to address ourselves to him every moment, that we may beg his assistance for getting to know his will in doubtful things and for rightly performing those which we plainly see he requires of us, offering them to him before we do them and giving to him thanks when we have done them." right? He's saying that no matter what we're doing, we have to acknowledge that God's presence is there, that the more we do that intentionally, that the more real God's presence will become to us in our lives, right? It's almost one of those things, it's almost like a fake it till you make it kind of deal, because there are times when it doesn't matter how much you acknowledge it, how much you confront yourself with the truth, with the truths of Scripture, you don't automatically feel that peace, that joy, that presence, right? But in those moments, we must be willing to confront ourselves with what God's word says and make those go to war with our feelings, make those go to war with our poisonous thoughts, right? Because the truth of the matter is that God is with us. That's literally the meaning of Jesus' name, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. He's with us. He's present with us, empowering us, providing for us, all of those things. We're not alone in our struggles, right? God is with us. We are not alone. We oftentimes don't get excited about God's faithful, everlasting presence in our lives. This usually happens to us, though, for one of two reasons. First, we don't commit ourselves to knowing the promises of God, right? Other than perhaps maybe Jesus' first coming and his second coming, right? We acknowledge that those are the things that we're supposed to hope in. And sometimes it's questionable as to whether or not we're truly placing our hope in those things versus the things that we're hoping for in this world, right? Or the second reason that we don't get excited about God's presence in our lives is because we develop an attitude of indifference, right, toward the things of God, because they don't necessarily line up with our desires for the things of the flesh and the things of the world, right? And so when we realize that the things that we really want are of the world and of the flesh, and God's will for us is contrary, we oftentimes, whether we acknowledge it or not, become so hard-hearted to where we're just like, nah, I'd rather get the things that I'm after in this world. That's what I'd rather have, right? Richard Sibbes, another Puritan writer, he wrote this, and he's talking about people who have at one point in time experienced a deep connection with God only to fall out of it as they go through trials in the world. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Those that have had a sweet communion with God, when they have lost it, do count every day 10,000 until they have recovered it again. And when Christ leaves his spouse," meaning the church, "he forsakes her not altogether, but leaves something on the heart that makes her to long after him. He absents himself that he may enlarge the desires of the soul. And after the soul has him again, it will not let him go. He comes for our good," right? "And he also goes for our good." Now, those of you guys who have been walking with Christ for any significant amount of time, you will acknowledge that there are times when God feels right there with you, when it's like you can pray and you see God move and faith becomes real and exciting and everything else. And then you go through seasons of trial and tribulation, and all of a sudden that's gone. You wonder where he went. Well, oftentimes what he's doing, the Lord, he doesn't leave us, but he steps back a little bit and he lets us practice our faith. He lets us yearn for him. He wants to create in our hearts this deep desire to have that connection with him. That's what he wants. He wants us to want him literally more than anything else in this world. Because make no mistake about it, that's the prize, is Christ himself, is living in a sinless world with Jesus in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. That's the prize. If you're not going to get excited about that now, I'm not sure how excited you're going to be when you get to heaven, and that's what it is, right? We minimize this good that God offers us. It's ridiculous, right? So one of the greatest promises that God has given to us as his people is that he would be with us. Listen to this, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. He just gives them the great commission, right? It says, "In Jesus," this is after the resurrection, he says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" He's the supreme authority. No higher authority exists. Period. End of it. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And by the way, you're on your own, is what he said. No, that's not what he said. That's not what he said. He says, "And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." He didn't say, "I will be with you, I'll come and go, I might be with you sometimes, not the rest of the times." He says, "I am with you to the end of the age." Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, we find a very similar promise. It says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" And he says, so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Right? Now, the thing of it is that we oftentimes look at that, right? With that first part where it says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, right? We look at that as though the second part of that, which is the promise that God will be with us and he won't leave us or forsake us, we look at those two things as contingent, right? They're not contingent. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying if you love money and if you're not content with what you have that I won't be with you. That's not what he's saying. There's a connection here, though, because when we love money or relationships or possessions or anything like that, right, and we become desirous of those things and we don't get them, the presence of God is not going to comfort us. We're not going to experience that peace and that comfort that God wants to give us in this life. He's just not, right? Because we're always going to look at things and be like, yeah, but I want more. I want more. I want more. I don't have this and I really want it. If God was so good, he'd give me that. Well, that's not true. That's not true. Right? And then finally, listen to this. This is the ultimate hope, you know, the ultimate promise of God's presence. You find it in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Let that sink in for a second. Heaven is going to be a place where there's not going to be sin, sorrow, pain, suffering, or death. And the presence of God is not going to be questionable. We're going to be there with him, and we're going to know he's there constantly. There's not going to be any doubt in our minds as to whether or not he's really there. Right? And then he goes on, he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's a heck of a promise. That is a glorious promise. We cannot wrap our minds around the idea of living in a world without sin. We are so entrenched in it, it infests every aspect of our lives. All right, but today, what I'm asking you guys to do, as God's people, as Christians, I'm asking you to stand firm in the faith, knowing that God is with you in everything that you're going through. Everything. Everything. Whatever's going on in your life currently. And I know that we as a church are going through some very hard things in our lives right now, right? Just because of the conversations and the meetings that I'm able to have with many of you, I know that as a church body, we're going through a very tough season. You're not alone. I'm not alone. God has not left us or forsaken us, right? We are not alone. We've been going through the book of Acts. Last week, we looked at Acts 27. The Apostle Paul had been in prison in Caesarea for 2 years on false charges from the Jews, right? After being tried for his crimes by two different governors, Felix and Festus, and even King Herod Agrippa, all three of which who declared him innocent, right? The apostle was transferred to Rome, finally, in order to stand trial before Caesar. He appealed to Caesar after his second trial, because there was no hope of him actually having a fair trial because all of these governors were really afraid to tick off the Jews and they didn't want to deal with an uproar because they realized that that could cost them their jobs and everything else. Right? So they wanted to please the Jews, so they didn't want to give Paul the justice that he deserved by letting him go. So that was the situation. So that's why he appealed to Caesar, right? And because God had told him that he was to go to Rome and preach the gospel to Caesar. Now, throughout this entire situation, the Apostle Paul demonstrates astounding faith. And he was able to embody the joy and the peace of Christ in the face of horrific injustice at the hands of his fellow Jews. But how? Why? Why? Paul, right, before he was converted to Christianity, he was a very devout Jew. He was a rising star. A lot of people think that he was already a member of the Sanhedrin by the time he was 30 or a little older than that. By the time he was in his late 20s, early 30s, he had what was the equivalent of 2 to 3 theological PhDs. Okay, he was like a Jew of Jews. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees, is how he referred to himself, right? He had all of the credentials to be one of the elite, to be very well taken care of financially, to have everything in life that he could ever want or need. In the end, none of that meant a thing to him. Why? Because when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, right, he was confronted by Christ. He was brought to Jesus. He was converted. He knew that the Jesus that he was persecuting, or the, you know, whose followers he was persecuting, he knew that he was really the Messiah, like he said the entire time, right? And so from that point forward, after Paul was confronted by Jesus, the Lord never once left him. Not one time. Not one time. That's where his peace and joy and strength came from in all of these situations that we've looked at through the book of Acts. Acts 19, when Paul's nearing the end of his 3 years in Ephesus, he felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome to bring the gospel to them. And as he made his journey to Jerusalem, making his way to all of the churches in Asia Minor along the way to say goodbye to the churches that he'd planted, it became more and more clear that he would absolutely go to Rome like the Lord had laid on his heart, but he would have to go through intense persecution in order to get there. It didn't stop him. It didn't stop him from yearning for that. It didn't stop him from pushing for that. Right? And during this time, the Lord made his presence in Paul's life abundantly clear, assuring the apostle of the Lord's protection no matter what he went through. Right, so after being arrested in Jerusalem and nearly being killed by an angry mob of Jews at the temple, Paul was arrested by the Romans. Right, the next night, as he was sitting in jail, the risen Christ physically appears to him, physically shows up in his cell. Listen to what it says in Acts 23, verse 11. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Fast forward now to where we are in Acts 27 and 28, right? We're in the midst of him being on his way to Rome in this shipwreck narrative. As their ship was being destroyed, the entire crew started to realize the inevitability of an absolute wreck, right? And as that was coming to the minds of everybody on board, an angel of the Lord appears to Paul again that night. It's not the Lord himself, it's an angel. Acts 27, verses 23 through 25, says, and he's encouraging the crew. He says, "For this very night, there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belonged and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.' And he says, 'So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" Do we have faith in God that it will be exactly as we've been told from Scripture? Do we believe that? Do we believe that our trials and that our suffering are being used for our good, like Scripture tells us? Do we believe that God is present when things don't go our way, as Scripture tells us? Right? We are not alone. You guys, we are not alone. We do not face any struggle, any trial, any temptation that we go through in this life alone. We don't. Right? And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at how God's presence meets our deepest needs. Right? And the first way is this. This is the only thing we're going to be talking about today, is that God's presence protects us. God's presence protects us. All right, let's look at Acts 28, verses 1 through 6 again. "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down and dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." So after Paul and the rest of the crew, they finally make it to land. Right? They soon learned that the island that they were on was called Malta. This is a great surprise for them, right? Because they'd been adrift at sea, had no control over where they were going or anything like that. They were throwing all of their cargo overboard. They were throwing all their tackle and everything overboard. The soldiers who were there guarding the prisoners were planning to kill all the prisoners just in case any of them escaped. Right? I mean, it was an absolutely helpless situation that they were all facing. Right? And up until this time, the crew was completely unable to figure out where in the world they were. Clouds filled the sky, right? There was no light from the sun during the day. There was no light from the stars during the night. They could not figure out where they were going. They relied on those things heavily for sea travel during those days. But when all of a sudden they realize that they're in Malta, that's a very pleasant surprise because it's actually not far at all out of the way from where they were originally headed. That's God's protection and provision in the midst of a storm, literally and figuratively, right? They weren't far away at all. Now, contrary to what we might expect, I mean, think if you're a native on an island and all of a sudden there's this shipwreck coming and you've got almost 300 people coming for your shores, you might be a little skeptical. Who are you? Why are you here? Did you come to raid us? Why are you here? I'm not sure I would have welcomed them the same way that these people did, but they had none of those suspicions, right? They see this shipwreck coming in. They notice all of this stuff is happening. By the time they get to the shore, they've got a fire kindled. It's raining. It's cold. And so all of a sudden, here, they meet this destitute crew and comfort them with food, with warmth, and all of those things. Right, Charles Spurgeon, he said this about their kindness. He said, "These people of Malta never dreamed they were entertaining an apostle, and it never entered into their heads that their simple act of hospitality would be recorded in the sacred scriptures and that millions of eyes would read of this kind act of theirs on behalf of this shipwrecked company. They really entertained an angel unawares, and they had many blessings in consequence." Let that sink in for a second. Those people had no idea what was going to happen in their lives. They met the Apostle Paul and the rest of that crew with kindness, right? Taking care of their needs and everything else. And there was no reason for that. They had every reason to be suspicious and not be kind, but they chose to go a different way, right? And they had many blessings in consequence. What blessings are those? Well, though the text doesn't say it, we can be sure that Paul preached the gospel to them. We can be sure that as he developed those relationships, he saw to it that they heard the gospel, and I'm sure that many of them came to Christ and were baptized. Why am I so sure of that? Because it's the pattern of Paul's ministry in Scripture. It's the pattern of his ministry throughout the book of Acts. It's the pattern of the apostles' ministry throughout the book of Acts, for all of them, right? But that's not the way that it all ended. I mean, so here's Paul. He's just gone through all this horrible shipwreck. He sees that he's being welcomed with this warm fire, and Paul, never forsaking an opportunity to be a servant leader, he jumps up and he starts gathering wood and starts helping to build the fire, right? Because Paul wasn't going to sit around and watch everybody else work while they were taking care of him. He was going to jump in and help. And so it's winter, it's cold, and among the bundle of sticks is this viper, right, that's in hibernation at the time. And as he goes to put the bundle of sticks on the fire, the warmth wakes that snake up, and he jumps out and he bites Paul to the point to where he's literally hanging on his hand, right? That was a death wish. I mean, that was absolutely a death sentence for him. They knew it. They knew what kind of snake it was. The snake had bit him. It was hanging there. And so they sat there and they're watching him, just waiting for him to die. And they assume in their minds already that he was a murderer. And no matter what he tried to do to escape justice, he wasn't going to get away. That's what they assumed, right? But despite the certain death sentence, the Apostle Paul, he shakes off this snake into the fire, walking away totally unharmed. That's the Lord's protection in the midst of trial and suffering, right? Now, you could be in that situation, and you can look at it and be like, "Where are you, God? How come you're not here? I mean, we went through this shipwreck. Where have you been? You know, we had to throw off all of our food and all of our cargo. These soldiers are getting ready to kill all the prisoners on board. Where are you?" That's not at all how the Apostle Paul took it. He was comforted by God's presence. He realized that God was present, and he was protecting him and providing for him throughout the entire time. All right, so the natives, they sat there, and they're watching this guy, just waiting for him to drop dead so that they can confirm their original judgment upon him, right, that he was a murderer and trying to escape justice, and, you know, and that wasn't going to happen. But after they sat there and waited for him to swell up or fall down dead, and it never happened, they looked at him and they're like, "Oh, maybe you're not this murderer. Instead, you're a god. Let us worship you instead." All right? Now, there are two supposed problems with this passage. First of all, like today, the island of Malta still exists, and they actually have a place called St. Paul's Bay. They've got a St. Paul's Cave where they said that he stayed during that time. And I don't know whether any of that is legitimate or not. We're talking about 2,000 years ago, but the island of Malta is still exactly where it was. But right now, we know that there are no poisonous snakes that live on the island of Malta. You can look it up, right? There's no record of any poisonous snakes going on there. So a lot of scholars have tried to say that this story is fabricated, and that this couldn't have happened, or maybe they got the name of the island wrong or something else. All right, well, the Greek word literally translates a certain type of snake, which is a viper, a poisonous snake, right? And so what do you do with that? Well, I think you have to look at it and think, well, that's 2,000 years ago. The population on the island has changed. There once could have been poisonous snakes that are no longer there. They cannot support themselves or sustain themselves now. But maybe the best thing that we should do is humble ourselves to the text and look at the perception of the natives when they saw this, right? They're going to be the ones who know, and because we have this record that's 2,000 years old, they absolutely were certain that he was going to die because it was a poisonous snake. They obviously saw that the creature was venomous, and they expected him to die. There was no chance for him not to, right? Another thing that's raised by critics about this portion of Acts is that they like to say that Luke fabricated the story because of this snake story, right? Because there's Roman stories where they have like these parable type like fables, right? That teach morality and everything else. Well, the Romans had one where they told the story of a fugitive who escaped a shipwreck, just like this, but was killed by a snake that bit him as he lay recovering on the beach. And there's another Jewish fable as well that told the story of a murderer who got his justice by the fangs of a snake. And so they look at that and they're like, okay, so there's these types of stories going around. Maybe Luke made it up. I don't think that's the case at all. I think you look at it, and I think you take it for exactly what it is, and stop trying to find reasons to not believe Scripture. It's been around a lot longer than we have. There's more documents of it that date back to that time period than there are any of the other ancient texts from that time, right? There's no reason for us not to trust what Scripture says here. Anyways, so another thing that comes up is, why in the world didn't Luke give the details of what happened after God saved him from the snake bite? Or after he healed Publius's father, which we'll look at next week, right? Why not? Right, we see throughout Scripture that here's the situation, and people are they're used to worshiping gods, sacrificing bulls and everything else to false idols and all that, and they're totally open to worshiping another human being and even offering sacrifices to them. Throughout the book of Acts, we see two similar situations. First of all, we see Paul and Barnabas. They did it, right? They showed up, they healed somebody miraculously, and the people of the city came, brought bulls, and were ready to just sacrifice these cows to them right then and there. And how did they handle it? They corrected their false worship, presented the gospel, and many people got saved, and many people got ticked off. That's kind of how it goes. That's the pattern, right? And we see a similar thing with Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius was willing to worship Peter if he would have accepted it. He didn't take that worship either. He quickly corrected his false worship, pointed him to the gospel, and then soon thereafter baptized Cornelius and his entire household, right? So why didn't Luke tell us what happens this time? I would say that because that's not the point that he's trying to make with the story. He's already made that point several times. We can conclude from those other situations that Paul handled it the exact same way. Why would he not? The point of this entire shipwreck narrative is to demonstrate that God was fully present throughout all of it, protecting Paul the entire way. That's the point. That's the point of the entire narrative. Right? God's purpose for Paul was for him to go to Rome and bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're getting ready to see this fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen, that the gospel would reach the ends of the earth. At that point in time in the first century, Rome was the ends of the earth to them. That was it. That was the last known place that the gospel hadn't reached. And so he was getting ready to go there. Right? And so if that was God's purpose, we need to understand that nothing, not persecution, not violence, not murder plots, or not even a shipwreck, is going to stop the sovereign purpose of God for the Apostle Paul's life. Do you understand that that's the same truth that you and I have to cling to each and every day? Seriously, I promise you this. Not COVID, not a car wreck, not cancer, nothing in this world is going to take you from it a day sooner than God has ordained. Period. Period. What's the point of the fear? What are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? As a matter of fact, I'm almost positive that one of the reasons that God allowed Paul to suffer all of these things on his way to Rome was to give us an account of it. So that now, here we are 2,000 years later, we're going through trials and tribulations of our own, we can rest in God's presence the same way that Paul did. We can look at this situation, we can look back through church history, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, see how God was present through faithful saints throughout all of history, and we can look at our own situations and say, he's with me too. He's with me too. He's not going to leave me. He didn't leave them. He's not going to leave me. Now, there's a few application points from this that I want to give us today. The first one is this. We know our final destination, but not the details of the journey. We know our final destination, but not the details of the journey. This is the way that God has always worked from Genesis to Revelation. Think about it. When he calls Abram in Genesis, does he tell Abram, come follow me and give him a list of directions and tell him exactly what's going to happen along the way? He said, no. He said, come follow me to a land that I will show you. Not this specific land I want you to go to, and here's the best way to get there. He says, follow me. Where are we going? I don't know. But I'll show you when it's time. I'll show you when it's time. And he gives him this promise that through Abraham that the entire world is going to be blessed through the Messiah, right? That's the point, because that all points to Christ. And so there's nothing throughout Scripture that tells us that God is going to give us step-by-step directions and tell us everything that's going to happen and how to handle it. Never. Not once has it been that way throughout all of Scripture. Right, the details of our journey as Christians, they're revealed as we go, not beforehand. It's not for us to determine the value of the journey or the purpose of the journey. That's already been determined by God himself, and he shows no partiality, right? He's determined our journey. We don't need to know the details. We have to trust and follow. Those with faith to trust in his promises and who are committed to searching for God's presence in all of these circumstances, they're the ones who are going to have a much deeper and more meaningful faith journey as they follow Christ in this world. Right now, those fighting with everything they have to keep one foot in the world, right? Comfort and pleasure seeking, not concerned with the things of eternity and what we're called to do in this life, right? While trying to keep their other foot in heaven, using the gospel as a kind of fire insurance. People who approach the faith this way and the things of God this way, they are going to have some of the hardest and rudest awakenings in this life if they're truly saved. There, you can't keep one foot in and one foot out. Can't. It never goes well. Never goes well. And I think we all struggle with that from time to time. We have to learn that lesson multiple times throughout our journey with Christ. The second application point is this. We must see other people as fellow human beings, not enemies. It doesn't matter where they come from, doesn't matter their religious background, it doesn't matter, right? Throughout the passage, we see Luke using the term natives, right? And it's this word for, it's the same word that we get barbarian from, right? And what he's using a common word to distinguish, you know, common Greek people or Jewish people from the natives of other places that they didn't know. That's the purpose of the term. It's important for us to make these distinctions, right? Because culture matters. Different backgrounds matters. Different, you know, all that does matter. But we have to understand, as Christians, we are supposed to see everyone as fellow human beings and treat them equally. You see that? That was at the heart of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Romans 1:14 says, I am under obligation. He says he's obligated to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. That's his way of saying, I'm obligated to bring the gospel to everybody. It doesn't matter their background. It doesn't matter where they come from. It doesn't matter if they participate in cult temple orgies or anything else. Like, I got to bring the gospel to everybody. I am the apostle to the Gentiles because that's what God has called me to do, and I'm going to present the gospel to everybody. It doesn't matter. Right? In Colossians 3, verse 11, he says this, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Though it's important for us to make these distinctions because they are, you know, because they are valid, they are important, right? We are supposed to see everyone the same and see our mission to that person is the same. It doesn't matter. To bring Christ into that person's life with our words and with our actions. We are to be the presence of Christ in anyone else's life. Anyone who we engage with who does not know God, we are to represent Christ in that person's life. We are called to pray for that person, hope that they come to see salvation, be brave enough to open our mouths when God gives us the opportunity. Right? That's all of our responsibility. The Jewish culture was completely different, right? The Jewish culture, they were supposed to be that way. They were supposed to see all of humanity created in God's image, but instead they saw anybody who wasn't a Jew as a dog. That was a very common thing. They would call all Gentiles dogs, right? There's this very clear thing. Even if you became a full convert to Judaism, you were never going to be accepted like you were a true Israelite, right? That is one of the greatest shames of the Jewish nation. Is that they never did get this part of what God's intention for them was, right? The Jewish culture, they were supposed to see people this way as well, with the intention of seeing fallen humanity restored to their true creator, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Because Paul did this, God often provided for the apostle through the kindness and provision through Gentile strangers, like we're seeing right now on the island of Malta. The third application point is this. Suffering and hardship are not always a direct result of someone's sin. Suffering and hardship are not always a result of someone's sin. Yet this is a false assumption that people have made throughout history. In the Old Testament, right? You see Job. Job just had his health taken from him, his kids taken from him, all of his livelihood taken from him. I mean, God gave Satan permission to sift him and strip him of everything that he had. And all of a sudden, here comes, you know, Job is mourning, he's got sores all over his body, he's got ashes all over himself, he's in sackcloth, he's in deep mourning and suffering from this great loss, and he's wanting to know why God would allow this stuff to happen to him. So here come his friends trying to comfort Job in the midst of his situation, right? And I'm just going to read one portion of this, but his friend Eliphaz, and we find this in Job 4, verse 7, right? He comes to comfort Job, and listen to what he says. He asks this question rhetorically. He says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where have the upright been cut off? Basically, and if you go back and read the rest of that and all the verses that follow, he's saying that God would never allow this type of turmoil to come upon somebody who was truly righteous. There has to be sin in your life that caused this to happen. You did something to tick off God. That's why he's allowed this to come upon you. That's the point that Eliphaz wants to make. That's the same assumption that we make in our minds when we see people inside and outside of our congregation going through hard times, isn't it? We sometimes look at them and we're like, oh, well, if they just would have done this differently, they wouldn't be in that situation. Our hearts can become hard. Now listen, though, because Jesus deals with this in Luke chapter 13, right? There was this incident that took place, and Pilate had killed these Jews in the middle of their worship. These Jews were worshiping, and he goes and he kills them. And so as they're worshiping, this Jewish blood had been mixed in with the blood of the animals they were sacrificing. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, says, there was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is what he said. Huh. Then he says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all of the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's not saying that you're going to perish by a building falling on you or by having Pilate come in and kill you while you're worshiping, but he's saying that you're going to die and you're going to spend eternity separated from God unless you repent as well. Like, their sin isn't any greater than yours. God's judgment is coming for everybody. Don't you get that? Repent. You have a little bit of time to do so. That was the point. And we see this again in John 9, verses 1 through 3. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is what Jesus says. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. That means that sometimes God lets affliction come upon us to bring himself glory, so that his hand, so that his power, so that his provision can be manifest in the midst of that hardship and in that suffering, so that we can come through it knowing that the only way that we made it through it was because of what God had done in his mercy to help us in that situation. We are called to see God's glory in those things, and sometimes suffering is the tool to get us there. That's the truth. God is sovereign. He's sovereign, and he is good. All of these verses, they demonstrate the fact that suffering, while it is a byproduct of sin's corruption, right? Because, I mean, all of creation was corrupted by sin, stemming all the way back to Genesis 3, right? So all of these things, suffering, it's definitely a byproduct of sin, of the sin curse upon all of creation. But it's not necessarily due to specific sin that the person suffering is guilty of. We have to understand that, and we cannot judge people when hardship befalls them. Even if it is their fault, we're called to be in the trenches, to serve, to love in the midst of it. The same way that Jesus looks at us and he loves us and he serves us even when we didn't want him. Right? Two more quotes for you, and then we'll close. John Newton said this. He's a Puritan writer. He said, if the Lord be with us, we have no cause of fear. His eye is upon us, his arm over us, his ear open to our prayer, his grace sufficient, his promise unchangeable. Under his protection, though the path of duty should lie through fire and water, we may cheerfully and confidently pursue it. There's nothing that should keep us from acknowledging and experiencing the presence of God in our lives. If we're going through it, which a lot of us are, we have to stop and say, wait, God is with me. If you don't feel it, if your thoughts are poisonous and it's contradicting the truth of Scripture, tell yourself you're wrong. Tell yourself you're wrong. It's not saying that your feelings aren't real, that some of the things that are happening aren't valid, but just remind yourself that you're wrong and that the Word of God is true. We have to land there every time. Richard Sibbes, again, he says, we must pass through death to see God face to face as he is. Then, not as he is, but more familiarly than we can now. Then God will represent himself so as shall be for our happiness. Though not simply as he is, for he is infinite. And how should finite comprehend infinite? We shall apprehend him, but not comprehend him. He's saying, God is eternal. God is perfect. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. We don't deserve an explanation from God for why the things are going the way that they are. He's given us what we need to know in his word. He's given us what we need to know. Are we willing to grab it? Are we willing to acknowledge it as truth? Are we willing to confront our false feelings with the truth of God's word? Or are we going to say, no, I'm right. God's word is wrong. Because that's what it really boils down to. I mean, when you're getting down to brass tacks, anytime that we find ourselves holding opinions that are contrary to scripture, it really boils down, you know, we're like, well, yeah, but no, what you're saying is God's word is wrong and you are right. That at the end of the day, that's what it is. And we have to own that. Otherwise, we're never going to get anywhere. We are not alone. Everything that we go through, God is right there with us. He's seeing us through it. We're not going to die a day sooner than what God has intended. God's presence in our lives provides the protection that we need as we're going through. Let's cling to that truth this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your presence in our lives. God, help us to acknowledge that it's an objective truth. It's a concrete truth that if we are yours, your spirit exists within us. You live within us. You prick our conscience. You bring us to, you make us more holy. You bring us to a place of repentance. You teach us to yearn for you more than we yearn for the things of the world. God, help us to not fight against that, but help us to cling to it and to be willing participants in our own sanctification, in our own purification, God. Your will for us is to look like Christ. We've got a lot of work to do. You've got a lot of work to do because we can't do it on our own. So we ask, God, that we would cling to you and that we would trust that you will bring it about in your ways. And help us to not doubt you in the midst of it. We love you and we praise you for your presence, for your protection, all of it that's offered in Jesus Christ alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.